Welcome to the Covenant Podcast. The Covenant Podcast exists to equip listeners with theological content from a 1689 Baptist perspective. We're on the Man of God Network, brought to you by Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. And we would like to welcome all of our listeners to our first inaugural episode of Gill Group. We're going to be talking about the life of John Gill later in this conversation, but I want to welcome Brother Dewey Dovell and Brother Jimmy Johnson, our regular co-hosts, or in Jimmy's circumstance, perhaps not so regular, our irregular co-host. And we also have the privilege to have Pastor Ken Glitch with us today. Welcome, brothers.
Hello.
I sent out an original sketch, and I said that I was going to be introducing us and talking a little bit about what we're doing first, but we're going to try to be a little bit more spontaneous in these conversations in Gill Group. Hopefully it'll be a little bit more fun and a little bit more banter-ish. So I'm going to switch the order up and ask Pastor Ken if he'll begin the conversation by introducing himself to our audience, since he's never been on before.
Well, absolutely. It's such an honor to join you guys this afternoon. It feels a little surreal for me because I've listened to the Covenant Podcast for so long, and I know it's your tradition whenever you have someone new on the show to give them an opportunity to introduce themselves. So now it's kind of fun for me to be in that hot seat, so to speak. But thank you so much, guys, for the invitation to talk about a man that I greatly appreciate, one of my heroes that being dead yet speaks, John Gill. I have the privilege of pastoring Christ Fellowship Particular Baptist Chapel in Paris, Tennessee. I'm married to Abigail. We have one son, and his name, shocker, is John Keach, named after the man himself, and also named after Benjamin Keach. And I'm also privileged to serve as the director of donor relations for Particular Baptist Heritage Books. And I know your listeners are familiar with that ministry. Our founder, Doug Barger, has been on, I know, at least one episode with you. And we're doing right now, we're coming out with 9 volumes of Gill's complete works, everything but his commentaries. We're looking to reprint and a modern typeset. Volumes 1 and 2 are already out. So Gill is someone who's just had a huge impact on me and someone I appreciate very much, and someone who I think is perhaps a bit misunderstood amongst a lot of modern scholars. So looking forward very much to having some fun, but also some thoughtful conversations about him in these series of episodes.
Amen. Yeah, we're going to have a lot of episodes called Gill Group in the future, Lord willing. Perhaps we'll get some Gill scholars on. We've had some in the past before we officially had this sub-show called Gill Group. And it'll be interesting, brothers, perhaps, to have conversations with brothers who have disagreements about Gill. Obviously, you know the major ones, whether he was or wasn't a hyper-Calvinist, his thoughts on an offer of the gospel, whether there should be one, things like that, more controversial issues like eternal justification. And Lord willing, we'll get to those conversations and we'll have educated and knowledgeable men on to join us in Gill Group, perhaps. But in this first conversation, we're going to talk about his life primarily. But before we do, let me just talk a little bit more about what we're doing in this sub-show, since it is new, and why we're doing it. Many of our listeners have probably listened to the Reform Forum, and we appreciate the work that they do, although not Presbyterians, OPC. We are Reformed Baptist, Particular Baptist, Baptists that hold to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And we have drawn some inspiration from them. They have Van Til Group, where they talk about Van Til's systematic theology and apologetics. They have Voss Group, where they talk about biblical theology. And Dewey would probably know the best between the four of us how many episodes they've done. How do you know, Dewey? I mean, they've done
off the top of my head. I believe they've been going on though for like 8 or 9 years now. Okay. So just about every week for 8 or 9 years, they've released a new episode. Or not every week. I think every month, rather every month they release a new episode. But yeah, Voss Group is fantastic, and Van Til Group's relatively new, but as you were saying, Austin, phenomenal resources being produced by our brothers over at Reform Bowl.
Yeah, and I think that they do an interesting job in the OPC of getting people interested in the figures within their own specific theological tradition. I think Voss can or should be studied by people from different traditions, although we're not OPC. We can benefit from the readings of Voss. And we hope that by having a Gill group, people like Dr. Tipton and people like Dr. Busey will benefit from the writings of John Gill. Perhaps we won't directly influence them, but people like that, that aren't directly in our particular Baptist tradition, can benefit from his writings. So yeah, we're going to have a sub show within a show where we release an episode once every 2 months, perhaps once every 2.5 months. It could be sporadic. They could be more frequently. And we're going to start with a biography. So that's what we're doing. I'll let Dewey continue to bring our conversation along.
Yeah, I know that as we transition into more of our discussion for today's episode, each of us wanted to take some time to share how we came to know about John Gill, how we came to appreciate John Gill. In fact, Austin, just piggybacking off of what you said just a few moments ago, some of our listeners may be interested to hear that some of Dr. Tipton's work on the Son being autotheos or God of himself, he draws from John Gill as one of his sources to show the Reformed and post-Reformed understanding of the doctrine of autotheos. So perhaps we can talk about that at a later point in our Gill group. But in terms of how I came to know about Gill and how I have come to appreciate him over the last few years, I remember for the longest time, as I was starting to get acquainted with Reformed theology, particularly the doctrines of grace, I would see John Calvin, Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, and other free commentaries online, commentaries about particular passages of scripture that I was wanting to do a deeper dive on. And I saw John Gill and thought that Gill was helpful, but didn't really take the time to study him any more in depth or to learn about who he was. And it wasn't until 2020 that I got my first introduction to Gill, to his life and to his thought. I was taking a historical theology course in my Master of Theology program and was assigned to write a paper on a character from Baptist history. And for some reason or another, I decided to do my research paper on Gill. I remember that I had seen his name several times with various passages of scripture that I was studying and using his commentaries to help me better understand those passages. So I began to get acquainted with Gill by writing that paper and learn more about his life and his theology. And as Ken said just a few moments ago, I view John Gill with the highest level of esteem. He's had a tremendous impact on me, not only in terms of better understanding the scriptures, but also better understanding some of the finer and more complex nuances of theology. I actually had the privilege of taking a cohort that was led by Dr. Michael Haken on the life and ministry of John Gill. And that was such a rewarding experience to do. So all that to say, as we launch into Gill Group and as we have opportunity to dive into the life and thought and ministry of John Gill, I am so excited. I think it's going to be a great blessing to us on this panel. And I really do hope and pray it'll be a blessing to all of our listeners as well. So having kicked off our talk on our appreciation for Gill, Austin, Jimmy, Ken, I know, Ken, you've talked a little bit already about your appreciation for Gill, but feel free to share some of your testimonies of how Gill's impacted you guys.
I'll go ahead and give my thoughts on Gill. My first interaction with John Gill was very much like Dewey's, it sounds like. I mean, looking up commentaries and things like that for the regular preaching of the word. I interacted with him a lot in my studies for sermons and things of that nature, and noticed right away that this man had a command of the biblical languages as well as numerous other languages. And I found that to be interesting as that is an area that I've loved studying, the biblical languages in particular. So that's kind of how I first got introduced to him. And as I read him more and more, got introduced to his theology, read through several of his sermons, and learned more and more about his life and thought, as well as his ministry there and the legacy that he had throughout not just his own lifetime, but even Baptist after him, the impact that he had. Another introduction I really had to him that probably spurred my area of interest was I took a class on another Baptist, Andrew Fuller, who disagreed with Gill, or thought he disagreed with Gill, at least, on very many, many things. So I decided that I would try and figure out what Gill thought as in light of those discussions in my class on Andrew Fuller and things of that nature. And just have had the privilege to own his works on Logos, to read them in what little free time I have, and to nerd out about Gill and Gill thought to friends like Austin and Dewey in particular. Every time I'm going through his commentary, and we'll probably discuss this at one point in time, Gill has a knack, I guess you would call it, for figuring out a way to make any passage talk in a negative manner about the Roman Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. So in lieu of Reformation Day, John Gill should be someone who we celebrate, because he is about as anti-Roman Catholic as you possibly can get. And some of them, I mean, I find somewhat humorous how he gets there, and I don't necessarily agree with this particular line of thought on a given text, although I do agree with many of his conclusions as it pertains to the Roman Catholic Church in particular. So it's always nice when you can read the works of someone who's gone before you, long before you, and you can even begin to pick up little elements of their personality and what mm-hmm. makes them unique as a person, as a pastor, as a theologian. I'll mention some things. I mean, he preached the funerals of both his wife and his daughter. So I mean, he was a man and not just a thinker. So Gill is someone who I've come to appreciate, in many facets of his life and not just his writing. So I just admire him and esteem him, like the others have mentioned, as one of my Baptist heroes.
I'll go next, and I'll be a little bit more brief, since Dewey and Ken will transition us to a new subject after I go, I think, unless Ken wants to talk a little bit more after me. Which is completely okay, brother. Feel free to do that if you want to. I remember trying to learn to preach expositionally and having a lot of questions about sermon preparation and things like covenant theology, and being helped by my friend Jimmy Johnson, who is actually here with us today. I'm so pleasantly surprised to see you, Brother Jimmy. But I remember trying to learn to preach expositionally and asking Brother Jimmy for recommendations on commentary. And he told me that he tries never to preach a sermon without first consulting John Gill's commentaries. And that was pretty like, whoa, if you're going to check what that dude says every single time you're going to preach, just to make sure, there must be something important about him. And I mean, it's impressive that we have a Baptist, a Calvinistic Baptist, with a lot of overlap with much of what we would believe today from the Second London Confession of Faith, a lot of overlap, a man who has written a verse on, or a commentary on every verse of the mm-hmm. Bible. There are few men that have ever done that. And we're glad to have a man in our tradition. So just having him as a resource, knowing that he wrote a commentary on every verse of the Bible that I could go to every time I'm preparing a sermon, mm-hmm. allowed me to greatly appreciate him. And then later, took a class at CBTS. I think that was the moment that I officially got what I call bit with the Baptist bug. Whenever
and like you're the that, only one that calls it that, so just to clarify.
yeah. I might have heard someone else say something similar to that, but okay, if I'm the only one that calls it that, I got bit with the Baptist bug, meaning the importance and the value of Baptist church history really gripped me through that class with Benjamin Keach. So I wanted to know who succeeded him and who he was friends with and various things happening in the 17th century, various things happening in the 18th century. So that's whenever I started studying John Gill and got a lot of good pointers from people like Jimmy. And then Dewey, I think, wrote that paper and then later published it on our blog, if I'm not mistaken, Covenant Confessions, a couple of years ago.
He did. So,
yeah. I guess they're trying to preach through the scriptures and seeing that there's a faithful brother that has done this before us greatly grasped my interest in him. Ken, do you have any thoughts?
Yeah, I mean, you know, you guys are all echoing the tremendous commentaries that Gill has produced, and certainly that is how most people are introduced to Gill. You know, the joke about the commentaries is sometimes if you're in a hurry, the best thing to do is read them backwards. And if anybody reads Gill's commentaries, they know exactly what I mean, because so often Gill will say, now, this verse doesn't mean this and doesn't mean this and doesn't mean this and doesn't mean this. And then finally he gets to the end of his, you know, 35 sentence long paragraph and says, but it does mean this, you know. And I certainly appreciate Gill's commentaries, but I got to be honest, what I really love about Gill are his other writings beside his commentaries. I think the most time I've spent with Gill is probably with his Doctrinal Divinity. Reading through that, it was really the first systematic that I decided to read through, and I don't really remember a time in which I wasn't aware of Gill. Even before I started Bible college, I always had Gill as somebody on the shelf that I would go to. Maybe it's because I've always had a fascination for the guys in the shadows, so to speak. So, you know, I don't want to take anything away from, say, Charles Spurgeon. We all appreciate Spurgeon, and certainly there's much to be appreciated there. But guys like Spurgeon, guys like Calvin, who I love very much, oftentimes they'll cast a shadow that keeps other men in the dark. And I think Gill's one of those guys that's kind of been in the dark. And a lot of guys who could go on and on about Spurgeon would have trouble telling you a whole lot about Gill. So when Austin told me that the Covenant podcast was going to launch a Gill group, I was super thrilled to hear that, because he's somebody that really needs to be more widely read.
That's you, Dewey.
Okay. Well, praise the Lord for how Gill has shaped each of us and the impact that he's had on us. Let's talk about objectives. Let's talk about our goals for ourselves and for our listeners to have as we launch into future episodes of Gill Group. And I made a little list here of, and it really is a little list. It's only three objectives that I have that I would like for our listeners to obtain from their time that they invest to hear us talk about the work of Gill. And hopefully these are also objectives that each of us keep in mind as we work through his writings in the future. I'd imagine we probably have different demographics of listeners. You probably have academically minded listeners, pastorally minded listeners, and then just godly lay people who are interested in niche aspects of theology. So if you're here listening to this episode and future episodes, and you probably fall into the academically minded category, my objective for you would be to just dig into everything that we're going to be covering regarding John Gill. There's a reason why he got the nickname Dr. Voluminous. He was a just deep thinker. You read his commentaries, you read his Body of Divinity, you read many of his other works, you're going to find treatments of classical Christian theism rooted in the great tradition, Hebrew and Greek exegesis, covenant theology, doctrines of grace. My personal favorite, I love Gill's work on eschatology, though I don't necessarily, as Jimmy point out, I don't agree with all of his conclusions about the Roman Catholic Church and some of these eschatological writings. I do love his treatments on passages like the Olivet Discourse. So Gill's going to definitely scratch the academic itch if you have that, inclination. And I for one, take the position that Gill was probably the greatest Baptist thinker that has ever lived. And I may dispute that, but in terms of the body of literature that he produced and the level of thinking that he exhibited in his works, I think that there's just not another Baptist that can rival Gill. But maybe you're here listening to the shows and you're more pastorally minded, you're more practically minded, involved in ministry, but maybe not thinking through the contours of autotheian personhood or eternal generation, thinking through eternal justification and what's problematic about that, or hyper-Calvinism. Maybe those things aren't immersed into your mind, or at least have never been immersed into your mind at this point, but you are interested in becoming a better pastor or a better preacher of God's word. As Jimmy mentioned, Gill was a man. I mean, he preached at the same church for over 50 years. It would eventually be the church that Spurgeon would pastor, Teach, of course, being Gill's predecessor. Gill faithfully preached God's word. He faced trials and tribulations that came about as a result of being in ministry for as long as he was. Gill was a man who was committed to scripture. He had a towering intellect, but he frequently cites scripture after scripture after scripture as he gets into the weeds of some of these deeper subjects. So it's not like Gill was a man who engaged in philosophical or speculative theology and barely cited passages of scripture to support his conclusions. I find in Gill a man who was a true pastor scholar. He desired to educate ordinary Christians in the basics and in the deep truths even of Christianity, but he also was able to go deep without losing the tie to scripture or the grounding in scripture as he dealt with some of the more complex issues. So if you're pastorally minded, if you're a pastor or an aspiring pastor, Gill has something to offer you in preparing you for ministry or helping you continue to be faithful in your current ministry context. And then maybe you're here and you're a godly layperson. I'm sure we have several who fall into this category. You just enjoy hearing some of the niche subjects that we cover on the Covenant Podcast. And if that's you, we're so grateful you're here. My objective for you, in addition to what I've already said, I really think that you're going to see something of Gill's piety as we work through his writings. We all should strive to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have been bestowed with. We should live in a way that reflects the authenticity of our faith. And Gill did this for the totality of his life and ministry. He was a faithful husband. He was married for over four decades. He had to experience miscarriages, hardships, persecution for his faith and for some of the stances that he took. But all the while, Gill remained committed to modeling just ordinary, faithful, day-by-day Christian living. And I think there's something to be said for that. Maybe that's the most important objective or takeaway that we can have as we study Gill. That this was a man, though he was a sinner saved by the grace of God like we are, Gill was also somebody who truly sought to get out of the ivory tower, do the hard work of daily, ordinary, faithful Christian living, and to bring other believers along the way as he modeled what that looks like at the practical level. So those are kind of my objectives that I have for our listeners. Certainly what I would hope to experience and benefit from as one of the panelists here. But Ken, if you have anything you want to add, or Austin, please feel free to do so.
Yeah, Dewey, I'm glad that you kind of gave that full orbed view of John Gill. I think a lot of people, they think of Gill as what you just said, kind of an ivory tower scholar who's maybe inaccessible to just the, I don't like using the term average Christian, sure, you know, but someone who's not in the academy, someone who's not in the pastorate. You know, maybe I shouldn't do this on the first episode, but I'll drop my Gill hypothesis.
Okay.
Well, my Gill hypothesis is this. A lot of people have this view of Gill that he's this cold, more harsh, and certainly in his writings he comes across a little sharp at times. But you have to remember that Gill was a man who was beyond educated for a nonconformist Baptist in his day. He was denied access to formal education, and so he educated himself. The saying, you know, that in the town where he grew up, people would say, as sure as little John Gill is in the bookshop, you know, when they would talk about how certain something is, you know, and so he was just masterfully self-educated. And as a Baptist, he was often called upon to answer and write polemically to conflicts that were coming up. In John Rippon's memoirs, he talks about how even in the New World, even in the colonies, as the colonial Baptists, early colonial Baptists, were facing theological controversy, they would write back to England and ask John Gill, hey, would you read this and write a response to it? And a lot of his most well-known works, like The Cause of God and Truth, are just that. They're responses to things he was asked to combat. And when you're writing polemically, you do tend to have a bit of an edge or a bit of a sharp tone in a lot of your writings. You brothers have mentioned some of Gill's sentiments on the Roman Catholic Church. I might be the only panelist that would actually agree with Gill's eschatological conclusion on Rome, that it is the Antichrist, you know, Roman or our confession, chapter 26, 4, you know. Gill would certainly confess that wholeheartedly. But there are other writings that are not polemical. And so people that are looking for that more pastoral, pietistic, practical side of Gill, read his sermons, read his letters that he put out, read his exposition of Song of Solomon, which is not necessarily part of the commentary set, but it was actually the first major work he ever published. And it is extremely Christocentric and extremely warm. And he's not trying to grind an axe or defeat the Arminians like he is in a lot of his writings. And so I'm glad that you bring that up, Dewey, because certainly I don't know this. No, none of us know this, but I think that's how he would like to be remembered. I don't think he would want to be remembered as a theological controversialist. I think if you were to ask John Gill, what would you like a 2023 audience to know about you? I think it would be just what you said. I'm a pastor of one of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a sinner saved by grace, and I love Jesus Christ and the things of God and the people that I have the privilege of shepherding. And so I'm looking forward, as Dewey said, to look into some of those more practical aspects of the life and ministry of Gill.
Amen.
It is hard to reduce Gill to a cold ivory tower intellectual whenever you read some of his sermons, like you brothers have mentioned, especially his funeral sermon that he preached for his daughter. You see warm, felt, experiential, leaning and trusting on the Lord in that message. Well, we've gone on for about 30 minutes. I'm not sure how long we'll make these Gill groups in the future. If we're drawing inspiration from the Reform Forum, then we'll go for around an hour. And if not, then we'll go for however long we feel like it. But I'll ask Jimmy now. A lot of this episode, we wanted to spend some time giving a biographical sketch. That's what we said we were going to do at the beginning of this conversation. So, Jimmy, would you give us now a biography of John Gill?
Yeah, of course I will. It's worth saying that many of the things that have been mentioned and some of the quotes about John Gill, as well as the sermon referenced about his daughter, they'll show up in this biographical sketch. Many of these dates that I'll be stating, they can be found in a lot of the works that have been published on Gill. But the one that I consulted for Austin McCormick's Shame is this very rare book, The Life and Thought of John Gill, edited by Michael Haken.
Which kidney did you sell to buy that book?
I got that book for $20.
How did you do that?
Some guy didn't know what he was selling.
Oh.
but yes, I mean, much of the dates and times come from that book, and it is a wonderful book if you can get your hands on it. I don't know if it's necessarily worth the expensive price, but I have profited from it a bunch.
Yeah, for the listeners that aren't necessarily book addicts, that book is published by Brill Academic Press, so it's an academic publishing house, and it's out of print. You can buy the PDF for like $160, the PDF download, and then to get the physical book, what you have is just hundreds of dollars. So That's neat that you have one in the flesh, brother.
Well, and I have shamed Austin with my possession of it for a long time. So now, listeners, you are on the inside joke, on the inside of it. But getting into the sketch of Gil's life, which is much more important than any rare book. He was born in 1697. He was born to Edward and Elizabeth Gill on November 23rd in Kettering, Northamptonshire. For those who are interested in Baptist history, they'll notice that there are other Baptist figures, one in particular that has ties to that area of England. John's parents were a part of the Baptist church that formed out of a dissenting church in that area. It actually was a church that at first included Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists, but eventually there was a breakaway called the Little Meeting, which was made up of Baptists. Edward, John's father, was eventually elected as a deacon at the Baptist congregation, which was later pastored by the man who I was alluding to earlier, Andrew Fuller. John was known as a bright young man, super intelligent by those who knew him. And as it was said, he was barred from formal education, I believe, after the age of 11 or right around that time. He was able to be formally trained up to that point, had shown great facility and I believe it was Greek and Latin at that point in time, but he was barred because he was a dissenter. He was a Baptist and not a part of the Anglican communion, so he could not continue in his formal training. So he did study on his own. And there was a bookshop that was in the community in which he lived, and it was said commonly in the community that as sure as John Gill is in the bookseller shop, any other event and its certainty would be tied to that because he was so often in there. Speed ahead a little bit to 1709. John was converted under the preaching of William Wallace, his pastor, not the famous Scotsman William Wallace, but another William Wallace. And he was preaching out of Genesis 3, verse 9. And the text was this. It said, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" And William Wallace seemed to draw or drive home this point of where the sinner is and what state the sinner finds themselves in. And this sermon, or God, through this sermon, cut John Gill to the heart. And though he did not profess faith publicly until a later date, this seems to be the point in which John Gill was converted. Now, 1716, several years later, at the age of 19, John Gill finally makes his public profession of faith and was baptized by Thomas Wallace, who was William Wallace's son. In 1717, just a year later, John assists a pastor by the name of John Davis in his pastoral work and preaching at Higham Ferrers, and I don't know if that's pronounced correctly, but
probably he assisted not. Him.
Probably not. Knowing it's me who's pronouncing it. But at this place, he meets someone very important. He meets his wife, Elizabeth, there. And a year later, John, in 1718, marries Elizabeth, and they move back to Kettering. And John continued the work of ministry, his work of ministry there. In 1719, John Gill receives a call to come and preach and offer pulpit supply at Goat Yard Chapel at Horse Lie Down, Southwark. After some deliberation and opposition, Gill receives a call to come and be the preacher and pastor of that church at Horse Lie Down. He would be received into membership at a later date after that, after a trial period. In 1720, he's officially recognized as pastor at the Goat Yard Chapel in Horse Lie Down. Now, in 1723, very early in his ministry, there is opposition to Gill that involves some leaving the church, including Baptist historian Thomas Crosby, who some will know, our listeners will know, and also the relatives of Benjamin Keach, who at one point, not much before, preceded Gill as pastor in that congregation. In 1724, John Gill's prolific writing career begins to take off, and he publishes a sermon titled "The Glory of God's Grace Displayed in Its Abounding Over the Aboundings of Sin." And this was a funeral sermon, and that would be his first publication. In 1726 through 1727, he also baptized a series of pamphlets on the doctrine of baptism, and particularly on the mode of baptism, not just the candidates, but debating some articles, one anonymous and the ones following it were not anonymous, but contradicting and arguing against articles that were trying to argue for other modes of baptism. In 1728, the work that has already been mentioned, John Gill's most popular work, perhaps in his day, his exposition of the Song of Solomon was published. And I will echo, having read through that, it is a rich, rich exposition. And it is Christocentric. The church finds its appearance throughout it, and Christ's love for the church is argued clearly and surmised clearly. It is a wonderful work that I would recommend if you want to see the man Gill and not just the controversialist. Also in 1729, Gill writes a new confession of faith and persuades the church there at Horsefly Down to accept it. And the most significant changes are on the headings of justification and things of that nature. He also began in this year to, and again, my pronunciation is terrible, so everyone can laugh if I get this wrong. He also began the Great Eastcheap Lectures, which he continued almost all the way until his death. He definitely spent time in those lectures, and out of those lectures, many of the books and many of the controversial tracts would come originally from those lectures. In 1730, he began another lectureship at Lime Street. He published a work on the doctrine of justification by the righteousness of Christ stated and maintained. And this publication began a debate between Gill and another lecturer by the name of Abraham Taylor. In 1731, Gill publishes a work on the doctrine of the Trinity, in which he defends the classical and orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, as there were many in Gill's day at this time that began to deny it, and Arianism became, unfortunately, all too common amongst some of the churchmen of Gill's day. In 1732, Gill continues his controversy with Abraham Taylor, which seems to center around the doctrines of grace, as this work is titled, The Doctrines of God's Everlasting Love to His Elect in Their Eternal Union with Christ. In 1735 through 1738, this idea of Gill defending Calvinism is probably most apparent as he publishes The Cause of God and Truth. And this was in several different installments. It is a very good work. One of the most interesting parts of this work, and this is not necessarily a sketch of biography, but more so an observation, is in one of the volumes, it is Gill just going back to the church fathers and quoting them at length, translating them from their original language and quoting them at length to support the idea that the doctrines of grace that we find dear and love are actually rooted within the broader tradition of the Christian faith. They're ultimately rooted in scripture, but they have shown up throughout church history. So in 1738, John's daughter Elizabeth dies at the age of 13. And he preached this text on 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 14, which says, But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And he began his sermon with these words. He says, and I quote, I need not tell you what is the occasion of my reading these words to you as at this time. This is done not so much on your account as on my own. You must permit me this afternoon to preach rather to myself and family than to you, though I hope what may be delivered may be of some service among you also. And that's a taste from that sermon. It is a wonderful sermon that I would recommend if you if you read anything by Gill, that is one of the places that you should go, because it is a beautiful work, and you see a love for Christ manifested and the hope that we have in Christ, even in the face of great tragedy. In 1739, Gill publishes another pamphlet against Abraham Taylor, The Necessity of Good Works Unto Salvation Considered. In 1746 through 1748, Gill publishes his exposition of the New Testament in three volumes. And in the wake of that, in 1748, Gill receives an honorary doctorate of divinity from Aberdeen University at one of the colleges there, in appreciation for the amount of study that went into that work. In 1752, probably a more interesting aspect of Gill's life, he barely escapes death when a stack of chimneys crashes through the roof of his study. But even after that, almost death, he publishes several works like The Doctrine of Saints, The Saints' Final Perseverance, Asserted and Vindicated, and then also The Predestination, or The Doctrine of Predestination, Stated and Set in Scripture Light. And both of those works were written actually to argue against the teachings of a very, very popular Methodist preacher by the name of John Wesley. Most of us have heard of him. John Gill had several interactions with Wesley, and they kind of had a back and forth at one point. In 1755, Gill publishes 52 sermons of Tobias Crisp, and also wrote a memoir to him, or of him rather, of Tobias Crisp, which Tobias Crisp will come up in later discussions on some of John Gill's theology. More will be said about him at a later time. In 1756, Gill ends his lectureship at the Great Eastcheap with a sermon titled The Agreement of the Old and New Testament, which is also a very good sermon I would recommend reading. In 1757 through 1758, Gill publishes his exposition of the books of the prophets of the Old Testament, both larger and lesser. In 1757, his church also moves to a new chapel at Carter Lane in Southwark. In 1763 through 1766, Gill publishes the rest of his exposition of the Old Testament, meaning that he, at this point, had written commentary on every individual verse in the Bible. And I believe this is correct, and you guys can correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe Gill is the first one in the English language to write a complete commentary on every verse in the Bible. There are other commentators that would, but even I believe Matthew Henry did not have the opportunity to complete his own commentary. Any thought on that before I go on and just assume I'm correct?
I know. No,
right, brother. Yeah. And first, and I almost want to say first and only, in the sense that he didn't section out his commentary like Henry's commentary, you know, will cover Genesis chapter 1, and then he'll write a few things about verses 1 through 8, whereas Gill's commentary, it's one of the reasons why it's so accessible. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, yeah.
And Matthew Poole's commentaries were finished posthumously as well, so.
Yeah.
Just say posthumously?
is it something else?
Posthumously.
How am I supposed to say it, Pastor Ken?
Apparently Austin thinks that Matthew Poole's commentaries have a lot of comedic value there.
How do I say it?
Posthumously. It's yes. when something is published after the death of someone.
Yeah. Hey, Jimmy told me a long time ago that if you mispronounce words that you read, that means that you're reading. So
yeah, but it's just posthumously is just really funny.
Okay.
And wrong.
We're all gonna get cut out in my editing skills. It's the perks of
we'll
being
go ahead
editor.
And move on with John Gill's biography. So in 1764, while he's writing these commentaries on the Old Testament, John's wife Elizabeth dies at the age of 67. They had been married 46 years at the time of her death, and Gill preached on Hebrews 11, verse 16, following her death, which says this in the King James, it says, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. In 1765 through 1766, also during this time, John picks up the subject of baptism again, and writes one titled, and here's where we can see a little bit of the spiciness of John Gill in this title. He says, Divine Baptism, a Commandment to be Observed, and then another work called Infant Baptism, a Part and Pillar of Popery. So writing against infant baptism, not just merely the mode of baptism. In 1768, Gill publishes his second edition of his treatise on the doctrine of the Trinity, as well as another tract, a dissertation concerning the eternal sonship of Christ. In 1769 through 1770, Gill publishes his work, A Body of Practical and or Doctrinal and Practical Divinity. And then in 1771, Gill dies on October 14th at his home. Now, I want to qualify everything I've said here. The sketch I've given would be incomplete if I left it as it was, because it's important that we emphasize that John Gill was not primarily an author of works, as has been said, but he was primarily a pastor who preached and shepherded his congregation for over 50 years. Much of his writings actually originally stemmed from his preaching ministry, either to his congregation or at the various lectureships that he had had. He was not especially known as a pastor for his visitations. That's what one author says. But when people came to him, he was known as being a hospitable man of good humor. He was considered to be a good friend. He was also considered to be a very skilled preacher. And when he would go to social gatherings, it was said by John Ryland Sr. that he was known to be an animated person at those gatherings that people wanted to be around. He was also a loving father, is reported, I believe it was by one of his nieces or nephews, that when his wife was sick, that Gill would frequent sit by her side and shower her with tender loves, words and love, and often leave saddened that he would not be able to be with his wife when he would go to preach because she was bedridden. And then he died after a long and faithful pastorate. Yes, he wrote a bunch. He wrote a bunch of controversial works, but a majority of his labors were actually in the pastorate. And that is important for us to remember. I say in light of this sketch, Gill, as Dewey said, I think you'd be hard pressed to find a greater, at least in the terms of scope and depth, a greater thinker in Baptist life, because he just hit so many areas and he hit them so deeply, that, I mean, most Baptists, especially during Gill's lifetime and before it and after it, didn't live long enough to even begin to cover what Gill himself covered. So that is John Gill in a nutshell. Much more could be said. He had many other published works, but yes.
I just wanted to piggyback off something you said there at the very end. You mentioned that his wife was bedridden. Michael Haken goes at great lengths in some talks to talk about how great of a husband he was to his wife near the end of her life. He tells a story about how Gill and Gill's son-in-law, mm-hmm. which I'm not sure if this is the son-in-law who published some of his writings, but Gill and his son-in-law built the house or purchased the house next to the house that Gill and his wife owned, and then built some type of a mechanism to where the home could be accessed from either home. You could go in and out, and his daughter helped take care of his bedridden wife whenever he was unable to do things because of his pastoral responsibilities. But he made great provisions to make sure that his wife was taken care of and that he could still faithfully shepherd the flock of God. And that's a great example of him taking care of his bedridden wife until she passed.
Yeah, they knocked a wall out in the second story and built a hallway so that Gil could be in his study in one house, but all he would have to do is just walk across the hall to be able to tend to his wife. So it's an extremely heartwarming story to hear.
What other thoughts do we have, brothers, about Gil's life before we begin to wrap this conversation up? Are there any Gil stories? I mean, we've talked about him as pastor. We've talked about him as thinker, theologian. We've talked about Gil, the one that can help us in practical living. What other thoughts do we have about his life, though?
Well, I think we'll get into this as we look at his specific writings, but one of the things that I'm sure will be revealed is that Gil was one of, if not the chief means that God used in the 1700s to save the particular Baptists from veering off into orthodoxy or into unorthodoxy. Gil was the defender of orthodoxy, especially on the optimally important doctrine of theology proper, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the person and work of Christ. Gil spent much of his time defending that doctrine in the pulpit to his own congregation, but also in writing. And, you know, Jimmy mentioned the doctrine of the Trinity stated and vindicated. When I took a Van Til class with Dr. Tipton that does Voss group and Van Til group with Reformed Forum, the thesis that I wrote on was that the three pillars of Van Til's Trinitarianism were represented centuries before in the writings of John Gill. And, you know, the Salters Hall Synod in 1712, in which the Presbyterians and General Baptists formally confessed Arianism and Unitarianism, Gill was alarmed by that. And even though it would be almost two decades later that he would officially write on the Trinity, Gill was very alarmed at Baptists that were adopting unorthodox views on the doctrine of God. And then, of course, also Gill's writings on ecclesiology. Certainly, we don't believe that someone who errs on their doctrine of baptism is in as much trouble as someone who errs on the person and work of Christ. But nevertheless, I think if I can be so bold as to say, it's a lot more important than a lot of Baptists today realize. And Gill certainly defended that very sternly. So whether you love him or whether you have problems with him, if you're one of the guys that says, oh, you got to be careful, he's a hyper-Calvinist, don't read too much of Gill, even if you think that, I think you still need to appreciate the fact that one of the reasons why we as Reformed, in particular Baptists, have such a heritage in the 1700s is largely because of John Gill. You know, Spurgeon said of Gill that Gill, he blew on the coals of orthodoxy and kept the spiritual and orthodox health of the church alive so that Spurgeon's ministry, that flame could ascend. And I think the same is really true even for us today, that Gill, in a time that was very dark for the Baptists and the Presbyterians, Gill was fanning the embers of orthodoxy. So, yeah, very, very helpful biographical sketch.
No, I echo everything that Ken has said. Jimmy, fantastic biographical sketch. Something that I, at least it stood out to me regarding John Gill, just balancing a desire for doctrinal purity in the church, but also pastoral care in the church. Gill was willing to discipline a church member who held to an erroneous view of eternal generation. And he did it not because this was for him an airhead doctrine that was just much to do about nothing, and he just was trying to beat people over the head with making sure that they had every I dot and every T crossed theologically, but that he believed that to err on that doctrine could result in the damnation of one's soul. And he truly believed that theology had tremendous practical and eternal consequences, as well as just for the sake of getting theology right to be right. He placed a great emphasis on making sure that the doctrine that believers held to was true in accordance with Scripture, but also that it shaped the way in which their congregants live. And we see that time and time again. I love how y'all mentioned the sermon that he preached for his daughter's funeral. That was one of the sermons we got to read in Haken's cohort. Incredibly moving. And also, for someone who is claimed to be a hyper-Calvinist, which there's obviously strong arguments for and against that, even between men like Nettles and Haken, who go back and forth on that particular issue. For him to be as Christocentric as he is, and something like his sermons through the Song of Solomon, as well as just if you read his sermons and you don't necessarily have all the exposure to some of his other writings, he was very Christ-centered. So if he was truly a hyper-Calvinist, he's the most Christ-centered hyper-Calvinist that I've ever read or ever had exposure to. And wanted people to know Christ and wanted people to be like Christ in their lifestyle. So read Gill. I'm looking forward to brushing up on Gill and reading more works from Gill that I have not yet read. Like many of you guys, I think all of us actually are preaching regularly, serving regularly, and even engaged in seminary studies. So this is a great excuse to read leisurely and to read for edification. When in doubt, if you want to read somebody, start a podcast series on that individual, start working through their readings so you have something to say. So I'm really grateful to be here with you, men, and I hope that our listeners will join us on this journey through Gill Group, and that we'll be richly edified as a result. Most importantly, that we would live lives that bring glory to God as we learn more about Gill.
Yeah, if this wasn't a podcast and Austin just said, hey, do you want to sit around and talk about John Gill in the privacy of our home or whatever, I'd be all for it. But the fact that we're able to put this out, I do hope that some of those who listen regularly to this podcast would be encouraged and would seek out these writings and read them for themselves. And that would really thrill my heart to see Baptists reading Baptists. You know, I if you look behind me, I've got Bob Inc and Voss and all those other guys as well. But Baptists reading Baptists is just a wonderful thing. So I'm very, very thankful for you guys coming up with this idea and putting it together.
Jimmy, anything?
I think I shared most of my thoughts through the biographical sketch, but I mean, I just echo, I think Gill, amongst many of our Baptist forebears, is worthy of reading and has contributed to so many different subjects. And even if you don't agree with him, none of his stuff is haphazard or off the cuff. It's well thought out. Much of it is rooted within our confessional heritage. And in stream with that coming. Now, again, I don't agree with every conclusion that Gill ever draws, but I do find myself agreeing with him quite often throughout his works on a whole array of subjects. So, yeah, I mean, I'd recommend reading Gill, and I also recommend reading his commentaries backwards. I think it's even worse than what Ken says, because John Gill doesn't always say what views he thinks is wrong. He just goes through like 50 views, and then you eventually figure out, oh, he agrees maybe with the last one.
Right. Yeah.
there are some things that he doesn't take a direct stand on, which for us can be infuriating, but at the same time, it showed a level of, hermeneutical humility when he came to specific passages that he will state views he does definitely disagree with and state them accurately, even. Like, it's almost persuasive the way that he puts a view that he doesn't agree with. Right. And then there are other times where, on particularly some of those harder, difficult texts, we know they're there, but those more difficult texts where there's a wide array of disagreement, Gill doesn't necessarily give you exactly where he stands on it, but gives you two potential good options. So I think Gill is one that will definitely stimulate your interpretive abilities to a degree that you wouldn't be able to have them stimulated without reading him. And that's one of the reasons why I do think he's one of the best commentators that you can read, because he drives you to the text and makes you really wrestle with it and other potential interpretations.
And if you like semicolons, read Gill. You'll start using them a lot. Your sentences will get very, very lengthy in keeping.
Yeah, if you're allergic to periods, Gill is your man.
And if you're ever studying out a text and the thought just pops in your mind, I wonder what the ancient Egyptian Syriac text says about this verse or how it translates it. Look at Gill.
Right. Or if you wonder what ancient rabbis have to say, I mean,
yeah, Gil is your guy. That we haven't mentioned yet in this episode, but he wrote An Antiquity of the Hebrew Language, you know, which is I was talking to a pastor friend who's also a lover of Gil, and he said that was his introduction to Gil. Gil's Antiquity of the Hebrew Language before he knew he had a commentary or anything like that. So I love hearing stories like that because it makes me feel better about myself.
You should, because that's a weird work to get introduced on Gil on.
That most people would probably never read Gil ever again. <their introduction.
laughs> Yeah.
Well, guys, it has been a delight to talk with y'all for this very first episode of Gil Group. I pray that we have many more such episodes in the future together as we sharpen one another and hopefully our listeners drinking from the well and the treasure trove of truth that John Gil has to offer. So to our listeners, we do thank you for your continued support of the Covenant Podcast and now of Gil Group. And until next time, we do wish you grace and peace. God bless.